Well, turn with me once again to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, reading from the English Standard Version. Let us hear the Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible and inspired word. Well, in Romans chapter 12, Paul urges the Christians in Rome to live out all of those doctrines that he has carefully explained in chapters 1 through 11. And he says this is the natural response. This is the natural response to one who is in Christ, one who is in the Spirit, one who is now freed and no longer a slave to sin, one who has been justified, adopted, and is in the process of sanctification. The result of a person who is in that position, as he described in earlier chapters, will be this: offering yourself as a living sacrifice. That's the result. We offer ourselves because we belong to Christ, and we belong to the age to come. We're not to be conformed to this age. Rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in verses 9 through 13 and verses 15 and 16, Paul is concerned mainly with the relations of Christians to other Christians, especially in their own congregation, which is the local manifestation of the kingdom of God. And he says, you are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And this is what we looked at in detail last week. We're to be devoted to one another genuinely, not with hypocrisy, genuinely. And fervently, not in laziness, not selfishly keeping to ourselves, but devoted to one another and always looking forward to the age to come. But now in verse 14 and in verses 17 through 21, Paul seems to be mainly concerned with the relations of Christians to people outside of the church, to unbelievers, that is, people whose minds have not been renewed, people who still have the pagan mind and the fallen mind and a mind that is conformed to this passing evil age. It's not that what he says here in verses 17 through 21 doesn't apply to the relationships with one another as believers, or that our relationship to one another is completely out of his mind. He's almost mixing concepts a bit. But the focus of his concern in verse 14 and verses 17 through 21 is our relationship with the world, and as a consequence, our witness to the world. Paul knows that our relationship to the world is fundamental to our witness to the world. And so he's calling on us to think about how we relate to the world. And again, he does this in verse 14 and verses 17 through 21, to which I draw your attention now. And there's three things Paul is commanding Christians to do in their day-to-day relations with unbelievers. He commands us to, number one, bless those who persecute us. Secondly, to refuse revenge against anyone. And third, to pursue peace with everyone. So in the first place, we're to bless those who persecute us. This is what Paul says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, this command would have immediately hit home to the Christians in Rome because they were familiar with persecution. Now, when we think of persecution, we might immediately think of martyrdom. We might think of the ways in which the apostles themselves were persecuted over and over again with violence until all of them really were killed in one way or another, save John. All of them were crucified or beheaded or found a death that was martyrdom in some way. Or we may think of the thousands of Christians that were persecuted under various Caesars. The thousands of Christians that history tells us and shows us that hid in the catacombs and were often thrown to lions, sometimes whole families, women and children, made the intermission show at gladiator games, literally. We might think of that kind of persecution going on in Rome. And while that kind of persecution was very common in Rome during certain periods of history and under certain Caesars, that kind of persecution was not so common when this letter was written. That kind of persecution doesn't begin until the Emperor Nero, when he burned Rome in AD 64 and then blamed the Christians. And then there was even greater persecutions of that sort from subsequent Caesars. But not at the time that this letter is written. This letter was written several years before AD 64. And the kind of persecution that was very common at this time consisted of things like being ostracized from one's family. Very common. Or losing friends. Or losing a job. Or losing customers. Suffering economically somehow. Or violently being attacked by zealous Jews. All of these things because of one's profession of faith in Christ and one's identity with the Christian church. Well, Paul instructs these Christians in Rome that when they are faced with persecution for their faith, in whatever form their persecution comes, they are not to do what comes naturally to them. Rather, they are to do the very opposite. And this is in keeping with Paul's main exhortation back in verses 1 and 2, that we are not to be conformed to this age. And again, I mentioned to you that is one of the verses that has been more abused by fundamentalism and legalism than any other verse in the Bible. Often it gets reduced to, well, you shouldn't have this kind of haircut or these kind of clothes or listen to this kind of music. It's not that superficial. Being conformed to this age is thinking with the depraved mind. And here's a perfect example. How do we act when we are being persecuted. Paul tells us to do what comes unnaturally to us, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and do as what is according to the age to which we belong. We are not to curse people. We are not to retaliate. That's exactly what we want to do. But that's what the debased mind thinks. That is in conformity with this present evil age. It takes a renewed mind, however, to do the opposite. That is to bless our persecutors. Now, what does Paul mean here by the word bless? What does it mean to bless someone, especially someone who's persecuting us? Well, the word there that Paul uses for bless is a word that's frequently used in the New Testament. And it essentially can mean three things that are similar but different. One, it can mean to say something commendatory, to speak well of someone, to praise them. That's what we mean when we say, bless the name of the Lord. Give honor to the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And we can bless someone in that way in terms of speaking well of them. But it can also mean to ask for bestowal of special favor, especially of calling down God's gracious power. Or it can mean to bestow a favor, to provide with benefits, to minister tangibly to a person's needs. Well, all three of those definitions could, to some degree, be used here in verse 14 of those who persecute us. But probably most fitting is the second use. That is, that we are to call down God's blessing upon people, to pray for them. That's in keeping with exactly what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Remember what He said about persecution? What did Jesus say that we were to do for those who persecute us? He said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And it's the same thing that Paul is saying here. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them by asking God to bestow His favor upon them. You know, the bottom line is that in the church, in every place and at every time until the Lord returns, there will be some form of persecution. This is what the Bible unequivocally teaches. Jesus said so in chapter 15 in His upper room discourse, just before He's getting ready to leave. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." And Paul told young Pastor Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, it's not optional. In fact, persecution, in some form, is a mark of our authenticity as Christians. If we've never been persecuted, perhaps there's something wrong with our Christianity. You may never be given the privilege of being martyred for the name of Christ. You may never be thrown to the lions or made into a human torch in order to light an emperor's garden. You may never be like the many, many martyrs at the time of the Reformation, like Latimer and Ridley, who were burned at the stake, or William Tyndale, who was strangled, or the Huguenots, who had their tongues cut out. You may never have that kind of honor. You may never be gunned down like the many martyrs today in the world, in places like the Sudan. You may never have that highest privilege. You may never even be whipped or beaten for your faith. But you will suffer some form of persecution many times in your life if you're a Christian. The Scriptures are clear on this. The Christian suffers persecution. He suffers persecution when he suffers in a variety of ways. The Christian suffers persecution when she is mocked by classmates or excluded from her family because of her faith. The Christian is persecuted when he suffers financially because of his obedience to the Lord. when he loses his job or gets passed by promotion because he won't work unnecessarily on the Lord's day, or because he won't participate in a business deal that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Christians are persecuted when their neighbors mock them for going to church every single Sunday, twice a Sunday, while they're heading off to the beach or the golf course or wherever. Christians are persecuted when they're characterized by the culture as being bigoted and narrow-minded and intolerant because they proclaim that Christ is the only Savior and that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. There's a variety of ways in which we are persecuted. The question is, what is our reaction to those who persecute us? Is it blessing or is it cursing? What comes natural to us is often to call fire down from heaven upon those people who are persecuting us. You know, kind of like James and John did, the sons of thunder. It's recorded in Luke chapter 9. You remember the story when they went into a part of Samaria and they were finding all kinds of people who were rejecting the witness and testimony of Christ, rejecting Christ Himself. And they were so bothered by that, so offended by that. What did they want to do? They said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You see, that's the natural way we think. And they were probably thinking of the story of Elijah when he called down fire in his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, a story with which they as Hebrews would have been familiar since childhood, but took it out of context and said, "Well, let's just do the same thing. Let's act like that." And what was the Lord's response? What did He say? He turned to them and He rebuked them. And some manuscripts even include the words, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." You don't get it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is not the day of judgment, James and John. And that's what we are to remember, that our attitude towards those who persecute us, to those who reject our testimony, to those who mock us or laugh at us, to whatever the form the persecution may be, is never to be cursing, but always is to be blessing. And the church is never to take measures of taking up the sword and retaliating, as she has done often throughout history. The kingdom of God is built in advance through the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples, not through political agenda or military might. And as we go about that task of proclaiming the gospel, we will suffer persecution. But we're to do the opposite of what characterizes this present evil age. As those who belong to Christ in the age to come, as those who have renewed minds, by the grace of God, we are to do what the Lord did, even when He was being crucified. And we're to bless our enemies. But what about people who don't persecute us, but just irritate us? Well, Paul addresses that in verses 17 through 21. And here, we note in verse 17, he really opens up something else that we are to consider, and that's that we are to refuse revenge against anyone. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil." You can look there in your Bibles at verse 17, the first half. Note that Paul says, "no one." While that includes those who would persecute us for our faith, it really goes beyond just those people. To anybody who would wrong us or do some harm or evil to us, the same principle is taught. The Christian is not to retaliate. You are different. You don't belong to this age. You belong to the age to come. Revenge is to be refused. And we find the same command given to us throughout the New Testament, loved ones. It's so clear. We find it from the Lord again in the Sermon on the Mount, where He said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Someone got me, I'm going to get him back." He says, "That's what you've heard. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other side also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, Let him have your cloak as well. Unless we think, well, that's just an illustration to show us that we can't keep the law. Again, we find it over and over again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, at the end of that letter, Paul makes it clear to the church, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, the church and those outside. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You see, it's in reverse, loved ones. It's in reverse to this present evil age, because we don't belong to this age. We belong to that age. And so we're not to do what comes so naturally to us as fallen people. And so Paul's giving us a very straightforward command, not to retaliate when we've been wrong. Now, there's hardly anyone who doesn't struggle with this to some measure. Even if you have just been blessed with one of those personalities that is so docile and peaceful, you still, as a fallen individual, wrestle with this to some degree or measure. Whether it's the person who cuts you off on the freeway, or the person in the grocery store who cuts in line, or the person at work who's spreading rumors about you. Our natural tendency, our natural instinct as fallen people is to seek revenge in some way, whether it's through words or through actions. But again, the Christian is not to do what characterizes our fallen world. We're not to be conformed to this age. What characterizes this age is the idea of getting even, that slogan that they sometimes use, I don't get mad, I get even, as if there's some kind of honor in that. There's no honor in it. That's just the way the fallen mind thinks. As Christians, we're to be different. And Paul unpacks it a little more. Look in verse 19. He says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We're not to try to take the place of God Himself, who is the one to whom vengeance belongs. Now look, there's something in all of us. Perhaps you're thinking, well, what about crimes? What about real evil in the world that is done? Aren't we supposed to do something about that? That's why the Lord has given the sword to the state. And Paul's going to make that point so crystal clear in the very next few verses in chapter 13. During this age, the sword does not belong to the church, has never belonged to the church. He tells Peter to put away your sword. What are you doing? The sword does not belong to the state, or does not belong to the church. It belongs to the state. It belonged to the church during the days of Israel, yes, because there's a different ethic there. There's an ethic of holy and common coming together that is not in our day and age, but is reserved for the last day. And we long for that. We look for that. We wait for that time to come. We wait for Revelation 19 when Christ will return with a sword and will put all evil to an end. There's something in us innately that longs for that. And you know what I'm talking about. When you're reading a book or you're watching a movie and the plot line there is someone who has had such gross injustice done to them, perhaps their family was brutally killed and murdered, and now the hero, he's going to go and he's going to wipe out all of the people who wiped out his family. And we find ourselves cheering him on, wanting to see the bad guy get crushed. Why? Because it's innate in us. We desire some kind of justice. But loved ones, in this age, that has been given to the state, not the church. And it hasn't been given to the church collectively or individually. Paul says, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I read it again because for many of us, we have a hard time getting this. And this is something that should comfort us. Something that should comfort us, knowing that on the last day, evil will be put to rest forever. Perhaps that's more difficult for us living in a culture that is very sheltered. Maybe it would come much easier to us if we lived in a place like Rwanda or Sudan or many other places that see all the atrocities that the human heart is capable of, if it were before our eyes. And you see, that's part of the reason why the book of Revelation is given to us. The comfort that the book of Revelation has been to the church down through the ages. John's visions. They're for Christians who have experienced those atrocities and injustices that the human heart is so capable of. The vision of the righteous judge who will not spare the wicked is precisely what they need to sustain their persistent and nonviolent response to their oppressors. When Christians are truly victimized by injustice and they can't fight back, they must not despair. The strong and righteous judge is coming. And when they can fight back, what do? They don't retaliate. You are not to retaliate. They don't repay evil with evil. For the righteous judge assures them with these words, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And in the meantime, we're to take comfort in that and know that it will come. And in the meantime, we're also to pursue peace with everyone. So we're to bless those who persecute us. We're to refuse revenge with anyone. And we're to pursue peace with everyone. Now, there's this positive aspect to how we are to deal with those who do evil to us. Now, look here in verse 17 again. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil." That's the negative aspect. But then here comes the positive. "Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And then in verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." The fact that he says, "if possible," really implies that it's not always possible to be at peace with others in the world. There will always be some who simply hate you because you're a Christian. But in a sense, Paul is saying that is the right reason for being hated. Let them hate you because of the gospel. Don't let them hate you for any other reason. As much as is possible, as much as depends on you, you're to be at peace with them. You can't change the heart of another person, especially a person who is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. But you can, so far as it depends on you, seek to live peaceably with them. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul spells it out for us a little bit by quoting Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. He says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." You see, not only are we to refuse to take revenge on those who've wronged us, whatever it is, whether it's on the freeway or the grocery line, or whether it's in sports that we play or our hobbies or our workplace, whatever the case, when someone has wronged us, we don't desire to get them back. Rather, we are to pursue peace with them. We are to tangibly minister to their needs. And the fascinating thing about that is while we do that for the glory of God, there's an interesting byproduct to it that Paul says, in that we actually make their situation more difficult. By repaying evil with good instead of evil with evil, which is what the world expects you to do. When you repay evil with good, we give them something when they're in need, food when or drink. We make it more difficult for them to hate us. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they will always stop hating us, but hopefully, through our actions, those burning coals of their conscience will convict them. They'll be ashamed of their own actions toward you. And the Lord may even use such actions to bring conviction and work repentance in their heart, and an openness to the gospel by His Spirit. And so Paul's whole point is that we must use different tact, use different weapons that are unworldly, weapons that are otherworldly, because we belong to a different age. Our goal, loved ones, is not to destroy unbelievers, but to save them. Not to destroy people, but to save them. And this is the way in which we go about doing that. Not cursing those who persecute us, not seeking revenge against those who have done evil, but pursuing peace and loving. Now that's an impossible standard. And again, this is none of this is easy. Just as last week when we observed Paul's commands to be devoted to one another in brotherly love that is genuine and fervent, so too we look into these commands to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us, to refuse revenge with anyone, to pursue peace with everyone. And perhaps we say, how, Lord? How? How am I supposed to do this? I'm so weak. I'm so foul. I'm so filled with anger and often I have no love towards my enemies, let alone my brothers and sisters. How will I do these things? Well, Christian, the answer is the same. It's always the same. The answer is the gospel. The gospel. God has patterned your life. If you're a Christian, He's patterned your life after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. First suffering, then glory. Suffering in this age, glory in the age to come. That is the life to which you have been called. And as you feel so weak and frail and unable to keep these mighty commands to which we're called, you're to look to the gospel. You're to over and over again receive the gospel and love the gospel. That is your motivation. You're to look to Him who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued trusting Himself to Him who judges justly. You look to Him who bore our sins in His body when we were His enemies. And that is our motivation, the sweetness and the blessedness of the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank You for the good news that Jesus Christ loved us when we were unlovable and enemies, that loved us when we persecuted Him, that never sought to seek revenge when He rightly could have, being the only just man. And yet He submitted Himself to undergo wrath and judgment that He did not deserve, but we deserved, in order that we would be saved. Oh Lord, may we constantly look to Him. May we constantly love the sweetness of the gospel and know that we have an inheritance in heaven. Know that we belong to the age to come. And may, oh Lord, we in this life live in reverse and bring glory to Your name and bring glory to our Lord who has loved us and gave Himself for us and in whose name we pray. Amen.